Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. I want to read our passage before us today, verses 11 through 26, and then we will pray and ask our Lord's intervention and blessing on our time together today. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 11, Matthew writes, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream today.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Let us pray. Father, it is our great and holy privilege this day to gather in our Lord Jesus' name. It is our great privilege to gather to study the truth of this Lord that has purchased not only our pardon, but our entrance into your family. To discuss the great injustice and the great rejection of our Lord, and to celebrate his eternally sufficient work in securing your people as your possession. It is for his glory that we have met, and it is his glory that we seek this day. We desire, Christ, to be glorified in the accurate proclamation of his gospel and in the purposeful edification of his people. Father, my prayer is for your intervention today, your interruption. I need much more than your assistance this day. We need you to make me your instrument, that you would accomplish your work and that your name would be glorified, that your word would be elevated and enthroned in this place this day. So I pray that you will glorify yourself here this day. For you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. I pray in the confidence that I have in my Lord Jesus Christ. So it is in his name that I pray. Amen. Friends, there has been a lot of tragedy in the world. There have been a lot of criminal offenses and a lot of needless and innocent suffering experienced. But no greater tragedy has ever befallen mankind, and no greater injustice has ever befallen a man than what our Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hands of not only his people in Israel, but his creation and all of the Gentiles that were a part of his betrayal, wrongful conviction, and the heinous execution of an innocent man who was put on mock trial, a fake trial, a criminal and treasonous trial. The only truly innocent person to have ever been convicted. He was not only innocent of what he was charged with, he was innocent to the utmost. And in this passage, as he is dealing with mankind in the person of Pilate and in the persons of the religious leaders and the crowd that was there that day, we are faced with the fact that the one person that is of any hope to anyone, the one person who has ever been any hope to anyone in the history of the world, is put before us here and is being tried and will be sentenced. In order to make it possible for every man to have opportunity to be reconciled to God. He makes it possible, but not definite for every man. Friends, he makes it possible and gives you the responsibility to choose how you will respond. As the gospel is proclaimed, as this message is brought into your hearing. And as we have already established, there are only two responses. There is a proper response and a wrong response. Both of them are eternally serious. The only proper response to the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the only proper response to the message of the sin-bearing death of the God-man Jesus Christ, friends, the only proper response is an absolute and eternal submission to him as Lord. And as such, he becomes your Savior. But that is not the only possible response. That is only the sufficient response. And as we have looked at this passage thus far, I have told you that there are at least two versions of this wrong response of not submitting oneself to Jesus Christ. One is sort of a passive and ambivalent response, a confused response, and one is a hard-hearted, absolute rejection of Jesus Christ outright. Neither one is better than the other. Both are wrong responses, and both have the same eternal ramification. We began last week by looking at the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ through the eyes of the man Pilate. We looked at the confusion of Pilate as this Roman prelate, this Roman prefect, this Roman governor, stood before this seemingly pitiful sight of an abandoned and discredited Israeli who was innocent on all counts, as Rome would have it, as he stood before Pilate and endured the accusations of his people and gave no answer because fact and reality were on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave no answer. The question was asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he says, "Yeah, so what?" Yeah. That was no crime. The Lord had no need to defend himself at that point. Not to mention the prophecy was very clear in Isaiah that he would go silently as a lamb is led to slaughter. If the Lord would have railed against all of the accusation, it would have made no difference. He knew that. Pilate should have known that. But Pilate was greatly amazed at the calm, collected, confident response that our Lord Jesus Christ had to this entire situation. Pilate was confused at this point. Why would a group of people want an innocent man condemned? Why would an innocent man stand here so quietly as this vehement outburst is thrown upon him? And how should I deal with this? How can I win? I have no way of looking back at a precedent set before me, for there was never a trial like this in history, and certainly not in Pilate's history. Pilate was a well-respected servant of the Roman Empire, or he would not have been in the place that he was, and he was confused at this point at how to proceed. And in his confusion, Pilate unwittingly, as it were, rejected Jesus Christ. And he became part and parcel to the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ and the murder of the God-man. Pilate is no innocent party. Confusion, ignorance are no excuse as we stand before God, and certainly not anyone who has stood face to face with the God-man. He would be no less guilty than anyone who hears the word about Christ and rejects the gospel outright. But in this ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, there was more than the confusion of Pilate. And beginning in verse 15, we see the condemnation of the people. The Israeli people represented as a whole in this group, this mass of people that have gathered from all over the land of Palestine for the Passover. The chief leaders of the great Sanhedrin that meets in Jerusalem are all piling up, as it were, outside of Fort Antonius, where because they would not enter themselves, they forced Pilate to come out and meet them with his bema seat, the judgment seat there before them. And Pilate is faced with a problem that he does not want to deal with. There are a lot of people that don't want to deal with the idea of Jesus Christ for a lot of reasons. Pilate's main reason was he didn't want to be caught between the angry mob and the innocent man. It was a no-win situation for Pilate. Because if Pilate gives in to the people, then he kills an innocent man. And if he releases the innocent man, it's going to create another riot and another reason for Rome to be ready to depose him and effectively dispose of him subsequent to that. And Pilate stands before a group of people that are rabid in their condemnation of this man, Jesus Christ. And Pilate, being faced with this condemnation of the people, seeking a way out, he attempts a desperate intervention here. He is desperate for a way out of this. He needs something to change. He needs to change the way that this is going. He needs to change perspective of the crowd. And Pilate has a ploy. He moves in an attempt to thwart this tragedy from happening. Pilate's ploy was to take a normal custom and customize it to suit the problem at hand. Pilate is Agrippa the second said that Pilate was an obstinate, difficult man to deal with because Pilate was headstrong. We tend to look at Pilate and say, well, he was vacillating and weak. That's not the fact. That really isn't the case. Pilate was a man who was willing to do what was necessary to make things happen. Now, these people in Jerusalem had called his bluff a time or two, and he was in hot water with them. But Pilate was not known as a vacillating man, but he was in a position at this point in time, in this point in history, that he could be twisted. And it was not by accident that he was in Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem was not his abode. Caesarea would have been his normal abode, about 60 miles away. So he is in Jerusalem effectively to make sure that there was a Roman presence there to keep the peace during Passover, in case anyone would get some seditious idea and stir up all of the people and the madness of the mob kind of take over. He is there to keep the peace. But he is a man of strong Roman composition and a man that has a strong sense of Roman justice. Not only does he have a strong sense of Roman justice, this man has an animosity toward the leaders of Israel. Because from his first day in Palestine until this day, they have constantly been after him. They have constantly been a thorn in his side. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that this is a facade. He knows that there is a charade being played out before him. He knows that this is a farce. He sees the lie of these people, as it were, coming from a mile away. But he also knows that this is Passover time. And the Romans were fairly adept at keeping conquered people passive. And one of the ploys that Rome had put in place was, at a certain time of year, they would release political prisoners. A political prisoner that maybe had been seditious or had said or written things about Rome that were not things that Rome liked, and they'd been arrested. And to keep the peace with the people, as a show of goodwill, once a year the Roman government would release into a particular area a political prisoner. This was done in Palestine during Passover. The Passover for the Israeli is when the Israeli is celebrating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Lord instituted the feast of Passover so that they would remember when God moved with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and saved them from slavery. This was a perfect time to exercise this Roman practice in releasing a prisoner to the conquered people. And Pilate, being a shrewd politician, which he must have been in order to have risen to the rank of governor of Palestine, the shrewd politician is quick on his feet, and he sees a possible way out of this injustice. And in this ploy to thwart this facade, he makes a decision. Pilate makes, as it were, the pick of the litter in the Roman garrison there in the prison. And he picks a man named Barabbas. Verse 16 says they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. He wanted to release a prisoner, release one that the people wanted. Up until this point in the dialogue, up until this point in the record, this night that began in chapter 26, in Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane, he is brought to the abode of Annas and Caiaphas. He is put on mock trial there, probably for around 3 hours or so. He is taken from there and brought to Pilate at about the time that just before the sun is coming up, before the people get out and about and really figure out what is going on. They want to have a Roman condemnation of this prisoner so that they can say, our hands are tied. I know it's Passover, and I know that people like Jesus, but the Romans want to have him executed. They're attempting to hide from the people what is going on, and Pilate is not moving fast enough for these people. In fact, when they come to Pilate, Pilate says, what do you want me to do with this guy? What is he being charged with? And their response was, if he wasn't a prisoner, a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you. So Pilate is somewhat dragging his feet. People are beginning to amass. Pilate realizes that the leaders want to do this, but he thinks maybe he can pit the people against the leaders by saying, okay, we're going to release a prisoner, and I'll let you pick this year out of these two. And he goes and he picks Barabbas. Now, this was not just some insignificant prisoner that was in the jail. Now, and some people look at this term notorious and say, well, it can be either good or bad. It means that he was well known. Well, as we read from Acts chapter 3, Peter called him a murderer. Later on, Matthew's going to refer to his two cohorts as robbers. The two that Jesus was crucified between were the cohorts of Barabbas. This was not a good man. He was a notorious criminal. And many try to look at his name, and for our friends that like to allegorize everything in the scripture and make everything an allegory, and try to take his name Barabbas, and it means, technically just means son of the father, which could have either had some rabbinic meaning that there was. Sometimes they would refer to a follower of a particular rabbi, that he would refer to the rabbi's father. Remember, the Lord said, call no man your father, because when they would follow a particular rabbi, sometimes they would begin to refer to him as father, as though he was their spiritual father, or so to say that maybe this Barabbas was a follower of a particular rabbi, and he took this name and then fell from grace and became a criminal. I think it would be equally easy to say that it was almost a nickname for him. He was a daddy's boy. He was his father's favorite son, something like that. The fact of the matter is, he is a notorious criminal. He is notable, well known. He is infamous. And Pilate is desperate for a way out of this trap. He doesn't want to crucify the innocent man. He has no reason not to crucify the guilty man in Barabbas. So he puts the two of them forward, thinking that they will certainly not want to have this rabble-rousing murderer released, and they'll let Jesus go. And he knows that if he can get the people to overrule the leaders, then Pilate wins. This is all this is Pilate in a war of wits with the religious leaders. Pilate is in a tough spot here. Pilate cannot afford to be seen by the Roman authorities as being an unjust and bribable judge, nor can he be seen as a riot-prone, weak leader. He needs a way out. And Barabbas becomes a useful tool in this and an example. He is a tool for Pilate. He sees Barabbas as his get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were. He's thinking, who would want such a bandit released to the public? Who would want these robbers released? Who wants this guy that has already convinced other people to follow him and to create this crime ring? Nobody's going to want him let go. It's a useful ploy and a tool for Pilate. But as it turns out, friends, he becomes an example for the whole world. He becomes an example for anyone who reads this gospel today. Friends, the gospel, if we want to put the gospel in a nutshell, which you cannot do, but if we were to try and do that today, we would at least have to say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for those that are unworthy of anything good. He died for those that are undeniably wicked. Barabbas was both of those. The Lord Jesus Christ died for those who are worthy of the worst of punishments. Barabbas was exactly that. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, died for those with no way out except that someone else should make payment for their crimes. Barabbas becomes the perfect example of that. Barabbas was the first person who could legitimately say without a doubt that Jesus Christ died for him. And in that, he becomes an example and an illustration of every believer. Friends, Jesus didn't die in order to help you. He died to save you from your well-deserved and inescapable penalty. And he died to save Barabbas, at least for a time, from his well-deserved and inescapable penalty before Rome. So he was a useful tool to Pilate, but he is a great example to the world, as it turns out. Verse 17, Pilate's ploy comes with a proposition. Pilate's proposition in verse 17, so when they had gathered, storyline goes this way. They arrive outside Pilate's home, and they would not go into the abode of a Gentile, certainly not before the Passover. They didn't want to be rendered unclean before the Passover. So they bring Jesus, and they say, he can go in. He's already a criminal. He's not going to be any more defiled than he is now, and we're not going to allow him to defile us if he does come back out. They don't expect him to come back out. They don't want him back. They're effectively trashing him. You take him, and you crucify him. So Pilate takes him back in, and Pilate interrogates him. Matthew cuts to the chase here and says that the question before him was the only accusation that was given. Are you the king of the Jews? He goes through this interrogation. He comes back out with Jesus. And during this time, this is when Pilate comes up with this idea. And in verse 17 says, when they had gathered, when he comes back outside, there's such a ruckus going on in the streets that people are beginning to gather. The sun has come up. It's the day of the Passover. People are excited. It's a holiday. People have a lot of preparation to make. It's like going to Super One on Christmas Eve in the afternoon or New Year's Eve and try to buy a head of cabbage. You better go early. And this was a morning like that. There are people out everywhere, and they're beginning to collect, and they're coming to see, well, what's going on? The fanfare and the tumult that would have been raised by the Sanhedrin going through town with all of this entourage that they had put together. Maybe they still had the 600-man Roman cohort. I don't know how many had gone, but it was catching people's attention, and they're beginning to gather. And he sees the people gathering, and he wants to bring this proposition before the people to implement his ploy with his pick of Barabbas. Verse 17, Pilate said to them, here's the proposition. All of the people are here. He's had this argument with the leaders. He's gone back. He's come back out. All of the people are there. And this is what he asks. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Do you want me to release to you a marauder or your Messiah? Understand, they know the notorious criminal Barabbas. And friends, they know that 4 days prior, as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, they were praising him as the son of David, their long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. Do you want me to release for you this marauding bandit or the one known as the Messiah, the Christ? Now, if you study this passage on your own, you may come across some preachers will bring up that in a few of the Syriac transcripts of the New Testament, the name Jesus, which was a common name in its day, it was effectively Joshua. It wasn't a very uncommon name, Jesus, but Jesus called the Christ was the defining name. They will attach the name Jesus to Barabbas as though Jesus Barabbas in juxtaposition with Jesus the Christ. That is most likely a fanciful idea. I don't think that if that indeed were the case, that anyone would have had the audacity to have scrubbed that from the vast majority of the manuscripts and it only be present in a few. I think the majority rules in any time we are looking at the original manuscripts and transcripts of the Bible. But the fact that he says Jesus who is the Christ twice, I think what it tells us in verse 18 sort of opens that up. He knew that it was out of envy that they delivered him up. He's not juxtaposing Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Christ. He's juxtaposing Barabbas, the notorious criminal, with the Lord. He knew that the leaders were envious. The people loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen 4 days prior to this when he came into the shouts of Hosanna. And it was at that point that their anger reached a fever pitch and they decided, we've got to get rid of this man or he's going to take away our position. They knew that the people followed him. They knew that all of the people praised him. For all intents and purposes, he could, quote unquote, outdo them at everything. They said, never did a man speak like this man speaks. Never did anyone teach like this man teaches. Think what this means to the rabbis and the rabbinical leaders and the spiritual mucky mucks. He is the teacher. And look, there is such thing as preacher envy. And there are a lot of preachers that don't want to have another preacher in their pulpit. They're afraid that their people will like him better. Look, if you like somebody better and they're going to feed the sheep better here, let the Lord feed his people. It's not a big issue for me. I don't deserve to be here anyway. But these people had a position that they were not willing to let go of. They took the idea of preacher envy to the nth degree. And this man was a teacher that people would follow. People loved him. People praised him all over the Judea and Galilee. They couldn't stand up to him in his teaching ministry. They certainly couldn't stand up to him in his healing ministry. They couldn't stand up to him in his ministry of servitude. He came to serve, and he was always available for the people. He mingled with the people. He loved the people. He was tender with the people. He was a gracious person to be around, and he was the miraculous one. And they said things like, only the Messiah can do the things that he does. He knew that they were envious of Jesus, and he knew why. Pilate was a shrewd man. He understood what was going on. But Pilate saw it through the eyes of a politician. This was an opportunity for him to get even with his political enemy. And in the midst of this ploy, in the midst of this desperate intervention that Pilate is implementing here, verses 19 and 20, we see a divine interruption. With all of this that is going on, all of this is happening, and Peter tells us that Pilate had decided to release Jesus, so he comes out, and he expects that no one in their right mind, these people all have just all left their houses. Pilate knew what was going on that night because Pilate had to give them authority to take the Roman cohort to Gethsemane. So he knows they've done it at night because they're hiding it from the people, and now all of these people are coming in, and they're naive. They don't know what's going on all night, so what I'll do not to have to kill this innocent man, I'll put an innocent and a guilty man out. They'll take the notoriously guilty, and I'll win here because I won't have to kill this man, and the leaders can't rub my nose in it. But something happened. A divine intervention. Look at verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." His wife interrupts. At the wrong time. Can anyone testify? Please don't raise your hand. We know it happens. You've all seen the commercial. What is it, a Geico commercial where the guy's on the roof waiting for the helicopter, fighting the guys off, and his mom calls? Mom's called at the wrong time. We all know that things happen. She shows up at the wrong time. She sends a message to him at the most inopportune time, at the most inappropriate time. But we see something in Pilate that we need to recognize. He had married a granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. And it's pretty obvious that he loved his wife. By all accounts, he was a one-woman man, which was odd for a Roman leader of any kind. But he stops to go and talk to his wife in the midst of all of this. And the reality is here, fellas, he should have listened to his wife. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. She sends word to him at the precise time that he began to pit the people against the leaders. This came at the precise time necessary to distract him. Before he could thwart God's plan, God interrupts and distracts him from doing what he's trying to do. Because Christ had to be killed by a Roman execution. And you say, well, why didn't they stone him? Because it wasn't in God's plan. They stoned Stephen. They picked up stones to stone him, and they couldn't. They came with a woman caught in adultery with stones in hand. They didn't want his blood on their hands, as it were, certainly not at this time, but they wanted him out of the way, and they figured that if they could get the Romans to kill him, then they would be free in front of the people. When in verse 20, we see that this divine interruption was absolutely effective. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They needed a few minutes with the people. They needed a little bit of time alone. They needed Pilate to not be there so that they could convince the people to do what the leaders had already decided to do. The leaders took the opportunity to sway and to indoctrinate the people. As I've said, these people are waking up to this fiasco. They're ignorant of what's going on. And you say, well, what could they possibly say to the people? They've already said, behold, this is the Son of David. They've already called him the Messiah 4 days earlier than this. The whole city knows that he's there. Maybe a lot of the people came just to see if he would be there. Who wouldn't want to go see this miracle worker that had effectively banished disease from Galilee? What would they say to him? I don't know. There's several possibilities. I mean, I don't know. My mind went... I just turned it loose a little while. What would you say? I mean, if you have to ever study debate, you've got to learn to work both sides of the debate. Maybe they said, why would Rome want to turn the Messiah loose? Isn't Messiah coming here to destroy all of our enemies? Why would Rome want to turn him loose? He can't be the Messiah. He's lying. He can't be. Rome would never want to release the Messiah. One thing they could have said, we don't exactly have scriptural record, but I think that would be a pretty good ploy. Or they ask, well, why would the Messiah let himself be arrested? I mean, later they're going to say, if you're the Messiah, come down off the tree. Messiah would never let this happen to him. This can't be the Messiah. He's an imposter. So they're playing one angle with Pilate and another angle with the people, and God intervened to pull Pilate away so that they had no interruption in order to convince the people and to sway them. There was no Pilate there to argue, and these people adulterated their authority with the people. These people blindly followed their leaders. Friends, you should follow the leader. There's a reason that God puts leaders in places, and you should uphold leaders, and you should pray for them, you should encourage them, but you don't blindly follow any of them. That's how a cult gets started. We see here the fickleness of this crowd. S. Lewis Johnson says, he calls this the madness of the multitude's choice. This is like a lynch mob. Just somebody whips them up into a frenzy and they all go the same direction. Try this the next time you're at the mall. Just when there's a group of people, I assume some of you go to the mall, film it for me because I'm not going to be there to watch it. But if there's a group of people just kind of minding their own business, take off running and just scream run and see how many follow you. People are ready to follow, especially when they don't know where it's going. They don't want to know the answer. Just, okay, he's running. I'm going with him. The madness of the multitude's choice. And it came just in time. Look what they determined. The elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. That's graphic. Not reject. They want him destroyed. Friends, to reject the reality of Jesus Christ is to wish he was never born. You can't have him in part. You must take him in whole. And you will, one way or the other. He will be Lord. After this divine interruption, we see their devastating intention. Pilate returns. The crowd is prepped. They're oiled. They're lubed. They're warmed up. They're ready to go. He comes back not knowing any of this has gone on. He has no idea that they've been able to sway the crowd. He has no idea that they were so ready to be swayed. And he comes out and he is certain that his ploy has done its job. And now he may be more anxious than he was before he left, because he's just gone to talk to his wife who has had this dream. And regardless of whether he was a religious man or not, he was a Roman, so he was superstitious. So there's a lot weighing on Pilate's conscience. He comes out expecting that his ploy will work. He's more desperate now than he's ever been. And buddy, is he about to be surprised. He finds a rabble. He finds a riotous mob thirsty for blood. And he asks this question. He asks the question in verse 17, but before he can answer it, before they can answer it, his wife comes in at just the right time, pulls him out. Verse 21, he comes back again and he says, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Who do you want? And they said, Barabbas. And he is shocked. Verse 22, Pilate said, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. The ignorant led by the insufferable call for the crucifixion of the God-man. There's a lot of things that they could have said. What would you have us to do? I don't know. I don't think that the Romans only crucified. They did it a lot, but not exclusively. They didn't ask for a beheading. They didn't ask for a scourging. They didn't ask him to exile him as some political prisoner, just get rid of him. Nothing short of a crucifixion would do for their demonic bloodlust. How quickly they turned. And Pilate's conscience catches up with him. And he says, why? What evil has he done? He's still trying to reason with these unreasonable people, and they shouted all the more. They shouted him down, crucify him, crucify him. You see in verses 24 to 26 a conclusion of perversity. The conclusion comes, and it's a perverse conclusion. It's the absolute opposite of what should have happened. They have taken something that should have been noble and right, and they have turned it into something absolutely heinous. Friends, it is right for the government to punish criminals. And they have taken the right of the government to punish criminals and turned it into a tool of their own perverse bloodlust against the innocent man, Jesus Christ. It issues in an unavoidable panic, a universal perversion, and the ultimate paradox. Verse 24, an unavoidable panic. When Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, Pilate's thinking, holy cow, it's happening again. All of the desperation, all of the anxiety, all of the concern about what Tiberius is going to think. Ultimately, Tiberius has him banished to France, and Pilate commits suicide within about a decade, probably within 5 or 6 years of this. He's made no headway with the people. He's trying to reason with them, and the more he reasons with them, the more irritated they become. And he's saying, I've seen this before. When they followed him back to Caesarea, and he brought them into the amphitheater, and they were in riot mode, he has seen this before. He knows that this goes bad. He has already had 3 run-ins with them. He has no way out. He has to do something quick. He uses their illustration. This is a wily politician, this Pilate. When he saw that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. And you look at this and you say, what good is that going to do? You know, wash my hands of this thing. You hear that expression all the time. It comes from this passage. But he didn't invent this. This technically wasn't a Roman action. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Moses is giving the second law to the people. He's giving the reiteration of the law. He's telling them how they're to behave when they get into the new land. And he's talking about what happens if a person is killed. If you find somebody dead laying in the street, okay? Today we have NCIS, we have CSI, we have whoever's going to investigate the crime scene. You find a dead man in the middle of the field, you call the FBI. They didn't have any of that. Find a dead man in the middle of the field, you call all of the elders of the surrounding city, and they get out a measuring stick. And they find out whose city is closest to the dead man, and the elders of that city are expected to find out who it is. They're charged with the responsibility to find out who committed this crime. And if they can't do it, they have to find a heifer who has never been yoked, and they bring her to a running water in a clear stream, and they break her neck there, and then all of the elders are to wash their hands over the broken neck of the dead heifer and say, "We are innocent of the shed blood of this innocent person. We don't know why this innocent person is killed here, but we can't find who perpetrated it. And as the elders, our hands are clean of their blood because we can't possibly be expected to know who did it." That's their illustration. It's symbolic and it's ceremonial. And Pilate uses that in their face. This man is innocent, and I'm innocent of his blood. And he tells them, do it yourself. See to it yourselves. That's exactly what these people just told Judas. Judas said, I don't want the money. I've betrayed innocent blood. And he said, see to it yourself. What's that to me? That's your problem. It's your sin. It's your guilt. You deal with it. That's what Pilate tries to tell these people. And he's right. It will be their problem. But he is not innocent in it. Unavoidable panic. He doesn't know what to do, and this is the best that he can think of. It's followed by a universal perversion, a perversion of justice, a perversion of reality. Look at what they say in verse 25. I am innocent of this man's blood. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. That's fine. You're not responsible. We take full responsibility for this. Think of the insanity of this. We take responsibility. Friends, the sad and unavoidable fact is that they have for millennia. And it is only God's faithfulness to his covenants that Peter reminds them of in Acts chapter 3. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is remembering his covenant with your forefathers, especially with Abraham, who is bringing this gospel to you. His blood is on your head, but his gospel will save you. Only his faithfulness and only God's desire to manifest his grace can help you. And only his desire to manifest his grace can help these people. Friends, God's grace is immeasurable and it's indescribable, and we tend to speak of it glibly, but there will be no greater manifestation of the grace of God than when he saves all Israel. Because indeed, his blood is on their head and on their children. In verse 26, we see the ultimate paradox. Barabbas is set free, and Jesus is scourged. At this point, the horrible payment that Jesus Christ paid for each of his people hits high gear. The Roman scourge was to take the criminal or the person who has been convicted, and they would tie their hands above their head and stretched out so that the skin of the back was stretched tight. And two men, one on either side, would take the scourge, which was a short wooden handle with short leather strips on which bone and metal were tied, and some on the end would have a hook attached to the end. They called that the scorpion. They would begin to lash the back of this person until internal organs were exposed. It hits high gear, the payment that Christ paid for his people, and Barabbas is set free. And he is delivered to be crucified. The scourging was the beginning. But we see the ultimate paradox, that this well-known, notorious sinner, well-deserving of what is about to befall him, is set free, never to face that again. And the most innocent of innocents will face what was due to Barabbas. Friends, this is the culmination of the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ. Faced with the reality of who he is, face to face with him in time and reality, and he is rejected by these people. And we look at that and we say, oh, how horrible. They should be judged for that. Everyone who has ever heard this message and does not see their need for this Christ, a person who hears this message and does not see themselves as Barabbas, desperately needing Christ to stand in the gap for them to pay their sin debt. Those that hear this message and do not fall in subjection to Jesus Christ are guilty of the same rejection that these people are. What is your response to Jesus Christ? He's endured much agony up to this point, but friends, the real suffering is about to begin, and the ultimate suffering is about 6 hours away. When not only will he experience the physical trauma of what was awaiting Barabbas, but he will experience the spiritual trauma that no physical malady can ever compare to when God turns his back on his own son. And he endures the greatest suffering of hell on the cross of Calvary. These people rejected him. How about you? If you stand, we're going to pray. Where do you stand with this once rejected Savior? If he is not your Lord, I pray that today you will rectify that. I'm going to ask Brother Gary to close for us in prayer this morning.